Can you imagine the following resume being sent to a church which was looking for a pastor? Listen to this. Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I'd like to submit my application. I am generally considered to be a poor preacher, not very eloquent. Regarding my health, it's not all that good. I've been near death on numerous occasions, but I managed to stay quite active. As to references, I am handicapped. I have none. As to experience, I've never preached in any place for more than 3 years. Sounds like a lot of pastors I know today. In fact, you might say that I have sort of jumped around from church to church, and the churches that I have ministered in have been, for the most part, quite small. In many places where I ministered, I was run out of town because of riots and disturbances. And when I stayed in town, I did not get along well with the religious authorities in those communities. In fact, I've even been threatened by them several times. On some occasions, I have been physically attacked. I must be honest with you in the pulpit committee and inform you that I am an ex-con. I have a criminal record. Been in prison on more than one occasion. I've created many enemies who were responsible for beating me with whips and rods and even stoning me nearly to death. I've been looked upon by some as a troublemaker and a man of many troubles almost everywhere I have been. Some think I'm even accident prone, having suffered shipwreck on 3 different occasions. I've gone without sleep and food and anything to drink on more than one occasion from the world's point of view. I have not been that successful. I have no known strengths, but many weaknesses. But I do believe that if you gentlemen would consider me for your pulpit, I would bring new vitality to your church. Your community would never be the same, because it's never been wherever I've ministered. Please keep me in mind and let me know soon if you're interested. P.S. Winter is coming soon and I have no place to stay and nothing to wear. Now, if you were the member of a pulpit committee, what would your reaction to that letter be? And it's obvious that a letter like that could have been written by Paul. From a worldly perspective, Paul had very little going for him. And certainly he would not be the most sought after and gifted speaker in itinerant Bible conference ministry in our country or around the world today. He wouldn't make it on anybody's who's who's list. I frequently will get, or we get here in the office, and a lot of times it's handed to me, resumes of pastors who are looking for churches. And if you ever want to get rid of any of us, there's a lot of pastors out there looking for churches. That helps keep us honest. But I look at that and I see these lists of who's who, you know, and they're on these different who's who lists. And many times we get special speakers that come in and speak from the pulpit here, and their resumes have who's who list on them. And I want to say, who cares? It doesn't really mean anything to be on a who's who list today. And Paul wouldn't have made it on anybody's who's who list, except for maybe the most wanted list. He would have probably been on that one in many communities. Now here's the main truth that comes out of these verses that we're looking at this morning. You may want to write this down in your memory. It's very important. It hits all of us right where we are. And that is that divine accreditation, that is God's approval, God's way of valuing us and looking at us, should be seen not against the backdrop of human weakness, or rather human greatness, but human weakness. Divine accreditation, that is God's approval, His value of our lives, should not be seen against the backdrop of human greatness, but human weakness. And then you can take this passage where Paul is boasting a little bit, and he admits it's very foolish, but he's going to indulge the Corinthians for a moment because he believes it's necessary in order to combat what these false apostles, false ministers of Satan had been doing to the Corinthians. And so first he shares why he must boast a little, beginning in verse 17, going on down through verse 22. Here's why he must boast a little, he says. It's so unlike Christ, and he admits that in verse 17. He says, "What I speak not according to the Lord." It's not the kind of thing that Christ would do, as it were. It's so unlike his nature to speak boastfully like this, or foolishly in this confidence of boasting. But on the other hand, he says, "I must indulge you Corinthians a bit because of what these super apostles were doing to you." They had entered into the Corinthian church, and they were taking advantage of the gullibility of the Corinthians, that they would believe almost anyone who came along with any kind of a new gospel, which is not a gospel at all, as Paul's already spoken to them. And then in verse 20, he speaks of these as being super apostles. For you put up with these men. If one brings you into bondage, if he devours you, if he takes from you, if he exalts himself, if he strikes you on the face, you'll put up with that kind of treatment, he says, from these super apostles. From verse 20, we learn that they were living like, these super apostles were living on the Corinthians like parasites. They were devouring them, as one devours food, and they were taking advantage of them. They were living off of the Corinthians and taking advantage of them as one takes a bird that's kind of caught in a snare. It's sort of helpless. And that's how these super apostles were taking advantage of the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians. Notice that verse 20 is full of all kinds of metaphors to describe what was happening to the Corinthians through the misleading ministry of these false apostles. These false apostles were exalting themselves. They were not exalting Christ. They were coming in and they were letting all of these worldly credentials being known to the Corinthians. And they were just exalting themselves, believing that they had come and their truth was superior to the knowledge of Paul. And therefore they had a right to be able to minister to the Corinthian believers. They were only exalting themselves. There's an interesting phrase here, two of them, in fact, in verse 20, where he says, "If one strikes you on the face," at the end of verse 20. Probably a metaphor here, not meaning literally striking them in the face physically, but referring to gross affronts that they were willing to put up with from the overbearing personalities of these super apostles. They were like many that I read about and have heard about over the years, even pastors in many churches in our country today, who rule their congregations with an iron tongue. And I have actually seen it on television, as some of you have been, and I've heard horror stories from churches that where the pastor, if he sees movement in the congregation while he's speaking, he may single that person out and reprimand them there. He sees a young woman that reaches up and touches her hair during the service. He reprimands her for being worldly and not thinking about the things of Christ. I've heard of pastors who tell their people how much they ought to be giving based on how much they make and what their income is. And I've heard of pastors that will watch as they're speaking, and if people down in the front, they notice that they don't have their Bibles open or they're looking at something else, they may single out that person. I believe that's probably why more of you don't sit down here in front on Sunday morning. You're fearful of something like that happening. But you can imagine, there are many churches, and the Corinthians evidently were willing to put up with that kind of garbage. That these super apostles were just kind of putting a heavy hand upon them and giving them, maybe in a way, the kind of treatment that Jim Jones was giving to those which ultimately led to the Guyana massacre. And if you saw the TV reproduction of that, you are reminded of how this man used control methods and he manipulated the people and he controlled them. He controlled all of their decision making. And evidently there was some of that that was going on in the Corinthian church. Paul says, "You're putting up with that kind of thing." And worst of all, he says, they were being brought back into bondage, according to verse 20. An obvious reference to the law. This leads many to believe that these were Jewish legalists, these false apostles, who were seeking to enslave the Corinthians and bring them back again, once again, under the Mosaic law. And I believe there's a strong argument for that. Remember, Paul warned the church at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, stand fast. And that's a present imperative verb in the Greek, meaning always be aware and always be standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the Greek tense there means there's always going to be a danger within a church among believers. There's always going to be that drift back into the law, that drift back into to standards and to principles and to steps in order to become holy before God. And that we just have that natural proclivity to drift back into legalism. It's an ever-present danger in the church, and it's a present danger in here in this church among many of you who are probably listening to teachers today who are taking you in some ways back under the Old Testament law. I read about a church years ago in the extreme north where winters were harsh. And during one terrible snowstorm, there were few people that were able to make it to church that day. And the only way the pastor could make it is he put his skates on and he skated on the river that led right to the church. And that's how he made it to the church. And when he arrived there, he went ahead and preached to just a very small number, but there were a couple of the elders there. And they were really upset that he had skated on Sunday. And they decided to wait till after the church in order to confront him. And then they confronted him. They said, Pastor, we understand that you made it to the church today on ice skates on the river. He said, yeah, I did. I said, don't you know that it's not proper to do something like that on Sunday? They called it the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath, but on Sunday. And then they interrogated him a little farther, and they said, now, we want to ask you a question. Did you enjoy it? He said, no, I really didn't enjoy it. So they assumed, well, it's all right then if you didn't enjoy it. Now, that's one form of legalism. But whenever we draw up lists of do's and don'ts, we are always drifting back under legalism. When we come up with lists, 8 principles of how to overcome this or how to deal with that problem, or 9 steps in overcoming this problem or that problem, and then we kind of hold ourselves accountable, and then we judge others by how well they're following these same standards that we have come up with, and we begin to see people in that light, then we've drifted back under legalism. When I understand the exchange life concept in the New Testament, by that I mean, for those of you who are unfamiliar with it, by that I mean I now have Christ living in me, and therefore, because He is alive in His resurrected form, and He is living within me, then I can count upon Him to control my life and to empower me for daily living. I don't need all of these lists and do's and don'ts in order to know what is right and what is wrong in any given situation. We heard a message a couple weeks ago from Donald Campbell, president of Dallas Seminary, in which he asked the question, does this glorify God? Everything that Jesus did glorified God. So when I come to a situation where I feel helpless or I have no power or I don't know what to do, then I must ask, Lord Jesus, you're living within my life, what would you do in this situation? And as we know the Word of God, we know pretty well what He would do in that given situation. Then we say, Lord Jesus, in myself, I don't have the strength to be able to do that which is right. I don't have the strength to be able to do what You did in this situation, but because You're living within me, therefore I'm going to give You control in this situation, and You must enable me, You must give me the power to do exactly what You would do in order that I might glorify God in this situation. And if I follow that in every situation that confronts me in life, in every temptation, that I don't need this list of do's and don'ts. You see, the principle of the indwelling Christ, the exchange life, is totally incompatible with Old Testament law or legalism in any of its myriads of forms. They do not coexist. And Paul reminds them now in verse 21 that he does not use those methods of manipulation to control people. He did not come unto them like a despot. His whole approach was one of human weakness. His weakness was actually his strength. And he gloried not in his strength, but in his weakness. For he recognized that in his weakness, God was strong. And that was the explanation for the success of the ministry of Paul. Now in verses 22 and following, he foolishly does what he says he shouldn't do in order to compare, in comparing himself with others. In verse 22 he says, I have the same bloodlines that these imposters do. They say they're Hebrews, so am I. They say they're Israelites, so am I. They say they're the seed of Abraham, so am I. He says, I can match them on every front. As to descent, being Hebrews. As to citizenship, being Israelites. As to heritage, being the children of Abraham. He says, I can match them on every front. You know, we take so much pride in being members of certain organizations. I'm always reminded of that. I'm always fascinated. I got to tell you, one of my favorite portions of the newspaper is the obituary column. That may sound a little strange, but it really is. And it's good, as others have said, and I've said it from the pulpit before. It's good once in a while just to take a walk through a graveyard. Look at the tombstones, look at the ages of the people, how long they lived. Be reminded of your own mortality, and then sometimes a statement that's made on those tombstones. Tremendously interesting. But obituary columns, you learn a lot about what's important to people. You know, they give this long list sometimes of all of these different identities, these clubs, these lodges, these organizations, these churches to which people belong, as though that's really important in death. And yet Paul says these things aren't important at all. God isn't impressed with any of these things. And at death, the only thing that's really important is one's relationship with Christ. And yet how seldom is that ever mentioned in an obituary column. But that's the most important issue in life and in death is what have you done with Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Son of God. But it's often never included. Paul knew that this kind of stuff, all of this stuff of the flesh, was unimportant. He says so in Philippians chapter 3, after mentioning all of his physical credentials, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted but loss for Christ. In other words, I gave up all of this for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered, I allowed the loss of all things, and do count them but manure, in order that I might win Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that righteousness which is of God by faith. And then He gives us that great verse, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, in order that I might be conformed unto His death. He gave up all. Don't get caught up in such foolish boasting about your descent, your heritage, anything that you have physically, it's worthless. But since these false apostles had indulged the Corinthians in their physical credentials, Paul himself would speak with a bit of foolishness. But then he goes on, secondly, and he reminds them of what he suffered. And this is where he was superior to these false apostles in verse 23. I speak as a fool. He says, I'm speaking like a mentally deranged man. That's what it means in the Greek. I'm speaking like one who is out of his mind. Paul said, this is so uncharacteristic of me, but I must do it for a moment. I am so much more. I am superior in labors, in abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, more often. And the point that he's making in these verses, without going into each one of these verses in detail, is that these false apostles could not hold a candle to Paul when it came to his suffering as an apostle of Christ. They couldn't do it. And we would have to conclude this morning as we read down through this list that there's not one of us in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through, there's not one of us that have suffered to the extent that Paul has suffered. About as close as many of us come to this kind of suffering is sitting here on Sunday after Sunday listening to a message that may be boring. That's about as close as we get to suffering. I like the story when Dr. Harry Ironside, the famous Bible teacher of years ago, he had one particular busy Lord's Day where he had spoken five times. And on the way home, he had his wife with him, Mrs. Ironside, after many years of being together, marriage and together in ministry. She asked him a very simple question. We've been through this before on the way home. And he responded with some degree of irritation to the question that she'd ask. Anybody speaking can identify with this. And then the Holy Spirit quickly convicted him. And contritely then, he asked for his wife's forgiveness. He says, honey, please forgive me. I am quite tired. Remember, I have preached 5 times today. And then the answer came from his wife. Yes, dear, I know. But remember, I sat and listened to you 5 times today. We really know nothing about this kind of suffering. Verses 23 through 25, there are 3 different kinds of suffering Paul mentions here. His suffering for Christ in verses 23 through 25a. 5 times he was beaten by the Jews in Jewish synagogues. This whip consisted of stripes of calf hide and donkey hide. And 1/3 of these 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, lest they go beyond what the law had prescribed, were inflicted on the bare chest, the front. And then the other 2/3 were on the back. And it was a very painful kind of a whipping. And then 3 times he was beaten by the Romans, according to Roman law, with the rods. He was wrongfully beaten because he was a Roman citizen. But it was often severe enough to kill a man if he was not physically able to endure it. And then he says he was stoned, not with alcohol or drugs, as we would use it in our day, but with literal stones. Like the salesman who mentioned that he'd only had 3 orders for an entire week's worth of work. The 3 orders were get out, stay out, and don't come back. And that was the kind of reception that Paul had in many parts of his world. And then in the latter part of verse 25 and following, speak of the natural hardships that he encountered and by way of ministry. He had suffered through and survived 3 different shipwrecks. He had even spent a day and a night drifting helplessly on a piece of driftwood out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And he speaks of this in the perfect sense, the perfect tense of the verb here, which is in contrast to the other verbs in this section. And what he means is this memory of drifting helplessly on this piece of driftwood in the Mediterranean Sea was so traumatic, and it's etched itself in my memory. It's indelibly written there, and it's a kind of thing that when I think about it, it just is so real, so real. You ever had an experience like that? I remember at the age of 14 when I was fishing with another man in Canada, and we were out in the middle of a large lake, and we'd been fishing there for some time, and all at once we had this little boat, small boat, motor, and we were far enough that we could just barely see land. I mean, we were a long way out. And he pulled the rope to start the engine, and the gas can, the gas tank was right there, and the whole thing caught fire. And we knew it was going to blow. So with clothes on, we both dove into the lake. And I remember feeling the heat of that explosion going down the back of my neck. And I can still, the minute I think about it, it was that traumatic that it's just kind of written there. And Paul says, that's the kind of experience that I had while drifting helplessly out in the Mediterranean Sea for a day and a night. Yet he said it was the kind of suffering, natural hardship that I endured for the sake of Christ and for the sake of ministry. Look in verse 26. He says, in all of these journeys, perils of water. The world really hasn't changed all that much. They faced the same kind of perils from robbers, from thieves, in perils of his own countrymen, of the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, wherever he was, he said, I always felt like my life was in danger, that I was just one step ahead of death. Natural hardships. If you've done any traveling at all, you know how wearying travel can get. And yet, I remind you that we're living in a day where we have all of these modern conveniences and ways of traveling, but Paul had none of that, and he would travel hundreds and probably even thousands of miles during the course of his ministry. We know he did because it took him to Rome. And yet they didn't have all of these modern methods of travel. And then there was a third kind of hardship that he speaks of here in verses 28 and 29, which anybody in the ministry can identify with. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. From the nature of the ministry itself, he says, I have suffered emotionally as I have sought to minister Christ in the churches. The church was this important to Paul that he was willing to go through all of this. And I would ask us this morning, how important is the church of Jesus Christ to you today? We know it's not all that important to the world. But how important is the church of Jesus Christ to you? Paul says in verse 28, in verse 29, who is weak? Speaking of those in the church, and I'm not weak. In other words, I identify with those in their weakness. And then he said, who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. This is a tremendous stress that anyone who's involved in ministry in the lives of other people will feel over a period of time. Helping people sift through their hurts and their pains. It's a great strain at all times. Some of you this morning have children that are chronically ailing, and some who have children that are even near death's door. And even this morning as I watched you walk in, there's that pain that I feel, that helplessness that you feel in the ministry where you'd like to be able to do something. You'd like to be able to offer a word of encouragement or comfort. And many of you are going through trials of that nature. And those who are involved with you in seeking to minister to you feel that weakness, and they feel that helplessness. And it's a stress. Paul said, I feel constantly in the ministry. Can weigh heavily upon those who involve themselves in the lives of other people. And some of you, because of that, have chosen not to involve yourself in the lives of other people because you don't want that kind of stress in your life. His deep concern for the church made him constantly available and constantly in prayer for the people. And he places this last in terms of those things which he had suffered for Christ. But notice the last phrase of verse 29. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? Robertson, a Greek scholar, translates it this way. When a brother stumbles, I am set on fire with grief. I burn with grief, he said, when a brother stumbles. We know of brothers who stumbled in our congregation this last year. Our leadership is aware of that. Our pastors, our elders are aware of this. And we feel the grief. We burn with indignation. We burn at what Satan is able to do in the lives of people. We burn with indignation at the separation he causes and the havoc he causes in families. We burn with indignation at the hurt that young people feel, children and teenagers feel because their dad's caught up in an adulterous relationship or their mom has left the home. And you burn with indignation. And Paul says, that's where I have been in the ministry. I'm stricken with pain. As today, we feel the same kind of heaviness. And I ask you, based on these questions, why would any man in his right mind go through all of this? Why would any man in his right mind go into the ministry and involve himself in ministry today? There's only one answer that I've come up with. And that's because of the certainty of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the only answer, the only explanation. Why else would the followers of Christ be willing to suffer such hardship? As we read about here in 2 Corinthians, in these verses in chapter 11, why else would anyone be willing to suffer such hardship if the resurrection, as many secularists would say, was a hoax developed by his followers? It doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense is Christ is resurrected. He is coming again. And therefore, we're willing to extend ourselves beyond measure and suffer for His name. But then there's a third thing that Paul states here and why he would boast, and that is what he would boast in. Notice in verses 30 through 33. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weakness. Now this next 5 minutes, God's going to speak to some of you, I guarantee you. Because you're here this morning, and you're struggling with weakness. You're struggling with insignificance. You're struggling with a sense of helplessness at where you are. What Paul shares in these verses, verse 30 through 33, is so pertinent to that. He says, if I am going to boast, I will not boast in those things of which others boast, but I will rather boast in my weakness. And then he singles out one particular experience which embodied that weakness that he would boast in. Now, what is that incident? Well, it goes back to his testimony in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul is stricken blind, you know his conversion experience, and then he's taken into the city of Damascus. And after a period of many days, the Bible says, according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, that Saul was increasing all the more in strength. But apparently it was his own strength. Even to the point, according to Acts chapter 9 verse 22, that he was confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And I venture to say, as I would put myself in Paul's position, that here he is increasing in strength all the more, and he's confounding the Jews with his ability to be able to argue for the authenticity and the truthfulness of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Messiah of Israel. And many of the Jews just simply cannot refute Saul. Probably Paul was becoming a little bit proud, a little bit proud. We simply read that into that passage, but I believe he probably was. And then there was such an uprising in the city, and the Jews decided that they were going to kill Paul. And so Aretas the king here, the governor rather, under Aretas the king, decides that the city ought to be guarded, that they would arrest Paul. And he now had become a most wanted individual. But some of his friends involved themselves and helped him in his nocturnal escape over the walls of Damascus, walls that were wide enough to ride a chariot on top of them. They let Paul down in a basket. And Paul literally was a basket case, let down to the ground, totally helpless, escaping for his life at night. Can you imagine the weakness he must have felt? But I believe that Paul, at this moment, went through something that was a turning point in his life and ministry. He was reduced to absolutely nothingness in his own mind. He wasn't going to win the world for Christ as he probably thought he would as he was increasing in strength. And all of that residual pride in his life was shattered, and he was just simply knocked to the ground in humility. And it forced Paul into a long period of waiting upon the Lord when God revealed himself, the Lord Christ revealed himself to Paul out in the deserts of Arabia for 3 years. And revealed to Paul that great truth that he was absolutely nothing and that he could do nothing apart from Christ. And he had to learn that point that his natural gifts did not qualify him to serve Christ. And to that point, I believe, Paul was dreaming about what great things he could do for Christ. And now he began to see through that basket case experience in Damascus that it wasn't what great things he could do for Christ, but it was what great things Christ could do in him and through him. So it wouldn't be Paul. And that was the turning point in his life. He looked back on that, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 33, as the singular turning point in his life. And probably most of us, I can go back to two times in my life when I've shared them before from the pulpit. I won't take the time to share them this morning, but I could share with you two times in my life that I went through real turning points that I look back to as landmarks of spiritual growth and development. A major turning point in my life. And in both cases, I felt totally helpless before God. In case number one, I believed that I was physically, literally going to die. Total helplessness before the Lord. And I would have died had the doctors not diagnosed what I had at the time. 1970. And then when we came to Wayside, Went through this period of total helplessness in that old location, those first couple of years, and many of you remember that, and I was so frustrated because I had come out of seminary a year earlier, and I was going to come in here, and I was going to have an effective ministry, and I hadn't really learned to rest in Christ. Turning points. I like the way someone has said it. When you're reduced to the point of having absolutely nothing but God, then for you, for the first time, you discover that God is enough. When you're reduced to the point of having nothing but God, then you discover that God is enough. And I somehow believe when Paul was helplessly let down over that Damascus wall, in that moment he realized he had nothing but God. He had no place to go. All he had were enemies. He couldn't go back to the Jews. He had to flee for his life. He had nothing but God, but he discovered that God was enough. Have the pressures of life kind of closed in around you and brought you to that point? Think of the cross. Moment of perceived weakness as far as the world sees it. But it was a moment of great strength. God now has used the cross as the turning point in history, the means by which He will redeem humanity, the means by which He has destined for all men eternal life or eternal death. It all hinges on what you do with the cross. The world sees it as weakness. God sees it as strength. The world sees you. You may see yourself as weakness, but God sees your weakness as strength because it's His opportunity to do something in your life and in your circumstances. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel that utter desperation, weakness, helplessness, however you may want to word it. And there's a great need for you this morning. You've never come to Christ by faith. You've never trusted Him for the forgiveness of sin. You've never trusted Him for eternal life. And this may be the moment for you. We would encourage you to right now just simply open up your heart to Christ. Recognize your sin. Recognize your need before Him. And then trust Him. He is the way. He is truth. He is life. And then let us know. At the end of the service, you come down. We'll be glad to talk with you here. Let us share with you how you can really begin this glorious journey in faith. Maybe here this morning that you're, as a believer, just feeling tremendously hemmed in by your circumstances. You feel like Paul. You're a basket case. You have no place to go, no place to hide. You don't know what you're going to do. And this may be a spiritual turning point in your life. As you realize, it's not what great things you can do for Christ, but what great things Christ can do in you and then through you. But He's the one that gets the glory because He's the one that does it. And that's why Paul says, I'm going to glory in my weakness. And we'll see more of that next week. Father, thank You for the privilege of giving to You this morning. Thank You for all that You do for us. And I pray for those who are making that critical decision, whether it relates to salvation this morning or just simply an understanding of what You're doing in their lives as Your people. May You bless those decisions that are made. And then bless what we give to You at this moment. You know the needs. We pray for those who are without jobs, those who are struggling financially, that You'll provide what is needed in their lives. And then provide through Your people for the ministry. As it continues to reach out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.